And our second lesson this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. Listen again for God's word to you. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. May God bless to our understanding these readings from God's word. Amen. All right, as Lucy finishes up, why don't you join me in a word of prayer? Gracious God, by the presence and power of your Holy Spirit, may the written words of Scripture become for each of us your living word this day. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Dorothy Soule, a German theologian who taught for many years at Union Seminary in New York City, recounts an all-too-familiar conversation she had with a good friend whose wife had died and left him with two small children to raise on his own. "I often don't now know how it can go on like this," he said, "with my job and with the two small children. But I'll make it. I don't need help from anyone. I don't want to be a burden on anyone. When I can't get myself to go on any longer, I'll just take some Valium. No one really cares about how I am or how I'm making out. I don't show anyone how I'm feeling inside. Since the first day after my wife died, I've told my kids that they don't have to alter their lives in any way. The children should not have to suffer for the fact that my wife is dead. And our grief is our own business and no one else's." Now, at first blush, we may marvel about this man. He is strong. He doesn't bewail his fate. He was managing two jobs, his work and his kids. He doesn't bother anyone else. But if you're like me, you may begin to ask whether it's really desirable and human to be so strong and independent. Why should he conceal his pain? Isn't it more human to show it and to allow others to share it? Is it really true that no one cares about how he lives his life? Isn't he asking too much of himself to want to outwardly be so strong? His behavior, which I don't believe is all that unusual, is consistent with one of our most cherished social precepts, which people often cynically express: God helps those who help themselves. That phrase, "God helps those who help themselves," and the philosophy of life that undergirds it, has, from the founding of our nation, been a powerful influence on our culture and has had a major impact across the globe. Like any generalization, it of course carries a big kernel of truth. Self-initiative and personal agency do matter greatly in living healthy, productive, faithful lives. You better start preparing for the test, because God helps those who help themselves. Work hard at your job, because God helps those who help themselves. Want to leave poverty permanently? Pull yourselves up by the bootstraps, because God helps those who help themselves. Environmentalist Bill Kibben, in his book Deep Economy, traces the rise of this philosophy of rugged individualism from the medieval period through the development of modern capitalism. 500 years ago, if you were European, he writes, you were born into a village, and there you would likely spend the rest of your life. Your spouse would come through a small pool of eligible partners. You inherited your profession from your parents and passed it on to your children. Solitary wandering, he says, was a symptom of insanity. Many factors have dissolved this ordered world. The ethic of self-reliance that was spawned by the Protestant Reformation. Fossil fuels freed farmers from the land, liberating us from days of manual labor and granting us a mobility that expanded human horizons. People began to move, and they communicated across distances as the telegraph and the telephone and the radio and the television and the web snatched ideas out of thin air and delivered them into every home. All these liberations, McKibben says, have brought us great benefit. They help produce ideas we hold dearest, such as democracy. They help spur the civil rights and women's revolutions. And they have made us all much, much richer. But most of them have carried costs, sometimes harder for us to see. We surrendered a fixed identity, a community, an extended family, deep and comforting roots, for quite literally the chance to make something of ourselves. The interests of each of our own individual selves started to add up to social good, to longer lives, fuller tables, warmer homes. The community was no longer necessary to provide these things. They would appear as if magic, and they did appear. Now, of course, we create our own identities. We build from scratch the things that our ancestors once took for granted. The process, McKibben says, is exhilarating, and it is daunting. It is exciting, and it is lonely. In recent decades, he says, this process of personal liberation seems to have come close to running its course. What ties are there left to cut? We change religions, spouses, towns, and professions with ease. Our affluence isolates us ever more. We are not just individualists, McKibben says, but hyper-individualists such as the world has never known. In my work with the Wisconsin Council of Churches, I spent a lot of time at the state capitol with lawmakers who held the God helps those who help themselves philosophy, a way of thinking about personal and social responsibility that has seeped into the public square in recent decades, especially around discussions about our nation's safety net. Time and again, lawmakers have used it as justification for cutting programs, impacting the lives of people who, for whatever reason, can't help themselves. The frail elderly, children, and families trying to live on $10 an hour wages. God helps those who help themselves. The phrase can be traced back to ancient Greek drama long before the time of Christ. It found its way into the American Revolution through the writings of Benjamin Franklin and into our literature through stories like Aesop's Fables and the contemporary self-help movement. But it is most often mistaken as a quote from the Christian scriptures. The beliefs of Americans regarding this phrase and the Bible have been studied by Christian demographer and pollster George Barna for decades. To the statement, the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves, 53% of Americans agreed strongly, with an additional 22% agreeing somewhat. Of born-again Christians, 68% agreed, and 81% of non-born-again Christians agreed with the statement. Despite being of non-biblical origin, the phrase topped a poll of the most widely known Bible verses in the United States. 75% of American teenagers say that God helps those who help themselves is the central message of the Bible. Well, in his famous poem, Manifesto, the Mad Farmer Liberation Front, poet and writer Wendell Berry takes aim at the God helps those who help themselves philosophy. He has his mad farmer warn against the love of the quick profit, the annual raise, the vacation with pay, the kind of life which makes one, quote, afraid to know your neighbors and to die. Instead, the mad farmer exhorts us, every day do something that won't compute. Love the Lord, love the world, and finally, practice resurrection. In the book of Acts, we get a glimpse of how the earliest followers of Jesus practiced resurrection by living a kind of resurrection lifestyle that simply didn't compute with a wider culture. The book of Acts reports that there were over 5,000 followers of Jesus in Jerusalem when the early church was born. Living off the euphoria of the resurrection and in the Pentecost experience of the Holy Spirit, they were of one heart and soul, embodying an incredible sense of unity. There were also many signs and wonders accomplished by the apostles in those early days, including miracles of healing and extraordinarily effective preaching. But the community that had gathered in Jerusalem also faced serious challenges. There was the opposition of the temple authorities who arrest and interrogate the disciples, thereby reminding those who embrace their preaching of the political threat that hangs over their decision to follow Jesus. And then there were the immediate economic disparities of this burgeoning Christian community. The New Testament is replete with examples of followers of Jesus who owned land and houses and welcomed followers into their homes for worship and prayer. But the vast majority of those earliest Christians were from the peasant class, living hand to mouth. There was enormous stress in simply earning a living, no doubt difficult under the best of economic circumstances in Palestine, now made acute by the addition to Jerusalem's population of hundreds, if not thousands, of new Christians from every nation, Acts reports to us, including both Jews and Gentiles who were part of this early Christian movement. Simply put, many of these early Christian believers who gathered in Jerusalem after Pentecost had to be fed and housed and clothed. The incredible sense of unity that emerged in their shared experience of the risen Christ and the birth of the church now gave them the capacity and the will to address this most immediate need at their doorstep. And what happened next was absolutely extraordinary. Those followers of Jesus who owned land and homes sold them. All the resources of the community were pooled together. And the result was that there was not a needy person among those 5,000, as these resources were laid at the apostles' feet and distributed to each as any had need. Through the centuries, the church has dealt with this challenging and troubling text in many ways. The predominant way has been simply to ignore it. It's an idealized embellishment of life in the early church, some scholars will say. In other words, it all didn't happen this way. But I find that hard to swallow, given the dire economic circumstances of those earliest disciples and the wholesale rejection of the God helps those who help themselves philosophy in the teaching and ministry of Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself, he taught. Whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you do to me. A second approach has been to take this passage literally. Here in Madison, for example, the Cincinnati Dominican Sisters have played a major role in this community through the founding of Edgewood College. These Dominican sisters, along with a variety of Catholic orders and many other voluntary communities around the globe, have chosen to live a life of simplicity, to pool all of their material resources and to redistribute them to each as any have need. I've been told that over many decades, this form of economy has enabled the Cincinnati Dominicans to provide the highest quality medical and palliative care to the oldest, most frail sisters, which would otherwise not be possible. The third approach is perhaps the most familiar and is sort of a middle ground for those of us who are not called to the monastic life. Whatever kind of economy we live in whatever communities we live in, economic disparities of any kind, where there are a few haves and way too many have-nots, these disparities do not fit in the economy of God. Where the God helps those who help themselves philosophy is eclipsed by there was not a needy person among them as we pool resources to distribute to each as any has need. Those earliest followers of Jesus found fresh capacity out of their unity in the risen Christ to share their resources freely in order to show the world what a resurrected life in Christ really looks like. That same capacity is available to us as we follow in their footsteps, caring and sharing along the way. Wendell Berry's advice still rings true. In a world of hyper-individualism and economic disparity, every day may we do something that won't compute. Love the Lord, love the world, practice resurrection. Amen.